I'm going to be reading from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through to 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you might help us this morning. Lean not on our own understanding, that we would turn to your word and be shaped by it. Help us as we think about temptation and the evil one this morning to think clearly and to live in a way that honours your word. Amen. A few years ago, the Magnum Ice Cream launched the Temptation series. The advertising played upon temptation with lines like guilty pleasures and that the ice cream's worth all pleasure seekers. Now, there are a whole bunch of racier pictures I could have used, but I thought for family show this morning, we'll keep it just like that. But this is fairly illustrative of how people take and think about temptation. There might be a few exceptions, but temptation, generally speaking, are sugar hits for people. A bit of fun. Personal indulgences that don't hurt anyone. All of which makes for a rather jarring experience when you come to God's word and find that there is a darker side to temptation. We've reached the end of the Lord's prayer, the last request, but it's not quite the end. We'll wrap things up next week. And Jesus teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Many of us may have learned the line, yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, an alternative ending, but I assure you that the director's cut ended at evil one. This is what Jesus taught. What does it even mean? Lead us not, God, into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. Is this one request or two? Is being delivered from the evil one a different request from being led out of or led not into temptation? If you know Luke's gospel, Luke doesn't have deliver us from evil. Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer just has lead us not into temptation. What does that mean? What are we asking God when we pray this? Are we asking God for a temptation-free life? What would our expectations of life be then? What exactly are we asking? Does God lead us into temptation and we're praying for him not to? What does it mean? Asking what it actually means is worth doing, because you might remember from our series in the book of James last year, or just that passage in scripture in the book of James, that God doesn't tempt anyone. God cannot be tempted by evil. We read in James, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Now you can understand the logic of someone thinking that God is tempting them. Isn't God in control? Isn't God sovereign? Then the temptation I face, is God tempting me? Well, the answer is no. While trials and tests of a believer's faith will all happen under the sovereign watch and hand of God, it cannot be said that God is tempting people. We shouldn't think that God is tempting us with temptations because God cannot be tempted by evil. Temptation's not in his arsenal. He does not dangle in front of us temptation or push us into it. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but will provide a way of escape. So God doesn't tempt. He doesn't dangle temptation in front of people. God, in fact, works against temptation. He limits its potential and he provides for us an escape route. Which takes us to the rather inconvenient truth right there in verse 14. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire. James won't allow us to play the blame game, the way we might attribute blame to God for the temptations we face, or blame it on some other external factors. You know, I've had a bad day at work, I'm tired, the kids have been a pain, the finances are a bit tight. You can't play the blame game when it comes to temptation. What makes the object a temptation is my own desire. We think that it's the object that makes us fall into a trap, but the trap is not on the outside, it's on the inside, in our own hearts. Temptation comes from within. I mean, just think, for example, think of the temptation to speed. We externalise the temptation and say, oh, time was such a factor on me, time, I was under time pressures, or we speed because of the traffic, or because of other drivers. But the temptation to speed is within, isn't it? None of those factors force you to speed. I'm never tempted to speed when I'm driving to the in-laws. Time factors never press on me when I'm driving to the in-laws. The temptation to speed is within. It's not based on external things. I can't be forced into it. The other inconvenient truth is that temptation comes from within myself. So when Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, it was not a vote of confidence. It was not a vote of confidence in yourself. After asking God to forgive us our debts in the past, we immediately ask our Heavenly Father to protect us from future sin. This final request is certainly not a vote of confidence in yourself, that you will have the willpower and strength of conviction to always seek first the gospel and righteousness. Rather, it's to come face to face with your weakness. So are you ready to own up? Your temptation is yours. And we pray, lead us not into temptation, not because God will tempt us. We pray, lead us not into temptation because, you know, heaven forbid, if God did, we would fail so miserably. Again, God can't be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. It seems to be a way of saying, you know, if God, if you ever did, how could I stand? To pray this is to admit our weakness with a tone of shame and ask to be delivered instead. Temptations abound. We can be tempted by good things. We can be tempted by evil things. Temptations are everywhere you look. It's a dangerous business going out your front door. You step on the road, and if you don't keep your feet, there's no knowing where you might be swept off to. So one of the greats... That's not him. Martin Luther described the Christian life as our whole Christian life is nothing but temptation. Nothing but temptation by these three, the flesh, the world, the devil. Therefore pray, Father, let not our flesh seduce us. Let not the world deceive us. Let not the devil cast us down. Luther didn't have that confidence either in himself, but cried out to God that God would deliver us. We might do well sometimes to lower our confidence in ourselves, to draw all confidence from the God who has saved us, lest our confidence in ourselves cause us to trip and fall. The usual suspects that we will engage with, the world, the flesh and the devil, are there. Now, what lies and seductions might they tell us? Because when you believe the Lord's Prayer, you immediately clash against our society's worldview. The scientific worldview has pushed the religious kind of right out to the margins. The universe needs to be demythologized of any such superstitious things like God and the devil and demons. And so we feel a clash of worldviews here. We see this in our world. People think we're crazy to believe in God. But there's another clash between the secular worldview and our Christian worldview. And it's got to do with the devil. How much room does your Christian worldview make for the evil one? It's been noted by others that calling things evil is in decline. So this is some guy. I quote him because he's not a Christian. The idea that evil doesn't exist, or that it's a metaphor for some as yet unknown material phenomenon, is the most dangerous piece of false knowledge circulating in the modern world. For the simple reason that inexplicably, evil does exist. Not just in the atrocities of monsters, but in every one of our own hearts. Not a Christian. Now, there's no mention of the evil one here, but I can't expect Thornton to follow us down the rabbit hole to the true source of evil. But his point is well made. Our world stops using the description of evil. Occasionally, it might be used on the most heinous of crimes, but by and large, we try to avoid the description of evil. This is a false knowledge, as Thornton calls it. We might call it a lie, and see behind it the father of all lies. The Lord's Prayer clashes with the tendency to avoid labelling evil as evil and goes further by naming the source. There is an evil one. Our world, as wonderfully diverse as it is, falls into one of two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of the sun and the dominion of darkness. Through faith in the gospel, God is wonderfully and mercifully saving men, women and children from the dominion of darkness and placing them in to the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have full redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But the question to us is, which kingdom and source of power will we yield? The first lie that our world spins to us is that there isn't an evil. There's just kind of our grades of good and bad, and maybe there's some heinous crimes that are evil, but there is evil. There's an evil way to use your resources. There's an evil way to express your sexuality. There is evil, and there is an evil one. Jesus said, it's not what goes into you that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of the heart, for out of the heart come evil thoughts. Sexual immorality, Mark chapter 7. The first lie is to deny evil is there and to deny the evil one at all. The second lie kind of follows on from this kind of way of thinking. See, once you push God out of the margins, there's no moral absolute outside of ourselves. Moral truth boils down to living as authentically to yourself as you can. There's no moral absolute like God out there, so we have to be the ones who define our moral compass. If you want to know how to live and how to act and how to behave, by and large, the advice you will get is to be true to yourself. Just follow your heart. And if that doesn't hurt anyone, it's proven to be true. But we shouldn't fall for this. This is a lie. So To think that moral truth just boils down to you being authentic to yourself neither works, but it also masks the fact that when we do this, we're just worshipping ourselves. When I am the sole determiner of how I should live, when I choose to live in a way that just makes me happy, I am worshipping myself. So the first lie is there's no evil, there's no evil one. The second lie is that we just determine truth ourselves. This leads us to worshipping ourselves. When I follow my heart, what I worship is neither the true and living God, it's just myself. I'll worship whatever pleases me. And we find this so easy to do and so hard to stop. And so we say, Father, forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And so we pray this convinced not of our own righteousness and moral superiority. We pray against temptation and for deliverance as a vote of complete no confidence in ourselves. We put no confidence in the flesh. Not only are we tempted, we have a tendency towards the evil that we detest. So we call upon God to deliver us from our attraction to evil. How are we delivered? Simply Jesus. There's one who's faced temptation and the evil one and succeeded. And when exposed to the devil's schemes, Jesus resisted the lies of the devil. Jesus faced the temptation to worship something other than God and resisted. Jesus faced the temptation to determine for himself what was right and wrong and resisted. Jesus consistently resisted the devil's schemes and temptations with the word of God. It was a lamp to his feet, and it is a lamp to our feet as well. For it shines a light onto our world's lies and dispels their illusions. The Lord's Prayer is part of our light, a light unto our feet. When we pray, lead us not into temptation, the Lord's Prayer teaches us how not to be secular. We're woken up from the lie that there's no evil or no evil one. There is. Unless we think we're capable of being our own moral compass, the Lord's Prayer reminds us of our weaknesses. We're delivered from the evil one by our representative and champion, Jesus. Jesus alone has taken on the devil, having disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus alone has achieved the victory over the devil that we can bask in. We don't need to pick a fight with the devil. The spiritual warfare that we have been called to is to stand firm in the gospel. Just before we turn to that famous passage we read before, Ephesians 6, on spiritual warfare, it needs to be said that this is not a strange appendix of what to do when you encounter the dark side. Just a little earlier in Ephesians, Paul can say, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Many Christians wouldn't put anger as a spiritual warfare issue, would they? It's not dark enough. It's not weird enough. It's not creepy enough. Because we think of spiritual warfare as something weird and wonderful, something you do when you're encountering the dark forces. How we should really think is that spiritual warfare describes the whole existence of being a Christian. Every single little bit of it. Spiritual warfare isn't an appendix to the Christian life. It's not just an idea. It's the experience of the whole Christian life. When Paul turns in this passage, he reminds people like us to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to take your to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. And the armour that Paul describes helps us understand the struggle we're in. It's not that we have to work out, you know, what's the belt and what's the breastplate and how do I get these things? For emphasis, I've underlined to help us see what this means. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. The belt of truth. To stand in the truth of the gospel. That notifies me that the father of all lies will use lies against his people and against the gospel. So stand in the truth of that gospel. The breastplate of righteousness. It's righteousness. That's to protect me from the attacks of guilt that are flung my way. Stand firm in the righteousness that you have in Christ. We've got to have these boots that are ready. A readiness that comes with the gospel of peace. This is that I'm ready. I am ready to tell people of the gospel that has brought faith and love and hope to me. The readiness to speak the gospel in a passage about standing firm reminds us of what we saw in 1 Corinthians 15 during our Advent series. There, Paul writes, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you." And we think, how, Paul? How will we stand firm? And he tells us, by always giving yourselves to the work of the Lord. Paul tells us how to stand firm. By giving ourselves, increasing and abounding in the work of the Lord. We stand firm in the gospel when we take our stand at the front line. Speaking the truth of the gospel in love and working side by side for the faith that comes from that gospel. It's not standing firm when we avoid the front line. We kid ourselves that we are standing firm in the gospel when we are too embarrassed to say it and too scared of the implications of what our work colleagues might think if we ever told them that we believe in Jesus. To stand firm is not to retreat into the shadows, but to have feet that are ready to share this wonderful news. The shield of faith is opposed to doubt and scepticism. And so we stand firm, secure with the helmet of salvation, equipped with the word of God. And as we stand firm, we are to pray. Praying for all sorts of occasions, for all our brothers and sisters, and not least for the progress of that gospel. We do not take our stand by picking a fight with the devil. We take our stand by standing firm in the truth of the gospel. The Lord's Prayer, though, it ends on this moment of weakness, with this kind of tone of shame. You know, lead us not, God, into temptation, because we do not have the power to resist it. Please deliver us. And it's at that point that the early church penned the most wonderful words, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory." So at a moment when we are admitting our frailty and weakness and shame, we remind ourselves, God has the power. To God be the glory. It is his kingdom. We put no confidence in ourselves. We put all our confidence in Christ. If there's going to be any progress in holiness in you or me, it will be because of a wonderful triumph of grace in our lives. This final petition, requesting God to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from the evil, it shapes our expectations. The road ahead will be with temptations and trials and struggles. This is not to say that it's going to be a complete defeat. It's definitely not going to be a complete victory. The road ahead is marked with challenges and trials and temptations. It's not we who have defeated the evil one and the world, but Jesus. Jesus himself taught us to pray, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. So the road ahead, brothers and sisters, will see further temptations and further struggles. Temptations are sure to come, so we pray for God's protection and ultimately pray for deliverance from our temptations and weaknesses and the devil's schemes. This is a prayer of weakness in a key of shame, that we ourselves, if we face up to the inconvenient truth, we find evil enticing. But we pray secure as adopted men and women, children of the living God, knowing that our adoption is sure and our forgiveness is complete. For whatever temptations we have struggled with and failed in at the past, for the things that cause us moments of anxiety and grief, the times when we think that we have failed as husbands, as wives, as brothers, as sisters, as children, these things will not be counted against you when you face the living God. They have been swept away. A God who has graciously forgiven all your sins and drawn you close. This road that leads ahead will have further temptations and trials, but it is a road going somewhere. We're not to lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. And Paul tells us how that inward renewing is happening. It's got to do with our troubles. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. The road of temptation and trial is a road of refinement. The testing of your faith is producing perseverance. God is at work, changing us and shaping us to be more like his Son. The road ahead will be one of temptation and trial. It is a road of refinement, and it is the road to the kingdom. Let's pray, and there may be time for a few questions. Our Father, we confess our weakness. There are things that detest us and yet also entice us. Please forgive us. We thank you and praise you, and we are so comforted that in Christ we have the forgiveness of sins, and that by your Spirit, which you have placed in us as a deposit of our inheritance, you are changing us and shaping us from the old self to the new self. Therefore, Father, we thank you and praise you that whoever is in Christ is truly a new creation. Would you please help us with the road ahead? Help us when trials and temptations come along. Please, Father, we ask that you would protect us from these things and deliver us from the evil one. We ask this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. And if there are questions that have come out of today's sermon, I'll try my best to answer any of them. Want to start, Katie?
Sorry. I was just wondering how we can think about God's sovereignty over our lives when he isn't the one that tempts us.
Yep.
Yeah,
thank you. Katie's question is, how then do we think about, we know God's sovereign, so how do we think about temptations working under a sovereign God? Do you want to turn, if you think this question is interesting and you'd like a little bit more, turn with me to James chapter 1. Because it's striking that James writes this. So James chapter 1, don't say God's tempting you, because he doesn't. And then just a couple of verses later, verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. So for every good and perfect gift, praise God. He's completely sovereign in giving it to you. Now why is he not sovereign over giving me the temptations? Well, this is just seems to be what the scriptures teach. And so The way this is described is saying there is not a symmetrical relationship between God's giving of good gifts and how we understand temptation. So when it comes to good gifts, I can point a straight line back up to God. When I have temptations and trials, I can't draw straight lines. Under this category, there's more variables at play. So we understand that under God's sovereignty is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that God's sovereignty over good gifts is not the same as under the forces of the world and the flesh and the devil. Is God sovereign over those things? Yes. Is he responsible for the actions of the devil? Well, he's sovereign over them. But we can't draw straight lines. And so we often talk about this, there's not a symmetrical relationship between the giving of good gifts and there being temptation and evil. It's quite complex though, isn't it? But James seems to have it there, side by side. And that we say that this is compatible. As hard as it is to understand, we say it is compatible that we are responsible for the temptations we face and God is sovereign. It's hard to understand, but it's God, and instead of us going, well, this is how I think it should work, we should draw our understanding from Scripture, even if it's hard. Abby?
I just asked Tim to pop this last verse up before.
Yep.
And I know we were chatting about it, but so if I'm rereading this verse, you go through troubles and inwardly you're renewed, and you're renewed by being reminded of the gospel and like knowing your eternity is secure, essentially. How is being renewed, what is that, I don't really understand this.
What does that mean?
Well, like in eternity, in an eternal sense, what is my being renewed today? How do those even connect? I don't really see how one achieves the other.
Sure, okay. That's a good question. Well, contextually, Paul's talking about his struggles and how he looks so weak to the Corinthians. And yet, through all the things that he's facing, persecution, he is being renewed. God is at work in him. On the outside, he might look pathetic. He's in prison. But through this experience, God is renewing and changing him, and that these things do not, they're not pointless, they're achieving something. And we find similar ideas in Scripture. So, James chapter 1 again. So, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Romans 5 too. So, through these things, God is developing things in us, character, hope, clinging to Jesus more. God's at work through them.
So is this stuff you can develop and the closeness with God, is he saying that's something you can carry, you can take with you into eternity? I mean, like, you go through trials with God, and so you end up being renewed and closer to God through that process. And so then that's something that you can take with you in eternity.
What do you mean by take with you?
I guess I just don't understand. If someone who goes through troubles...
Yep.
So they're renewed. Are they going to be like better buddies with Jesus in the end because like they went through that stuff, or is someone who had it easy, it's like, oh well, you aren't achieving.
I think the renewing stuff is how we're changing from the old self to the new self. So the old Tim who didn't know Christ is slowly getting changed away through God's grace to become the new Tim in Christ, who's to be more like Christ. Is that helpful?
Yeah, that does help. Yeah, thanks.
Cameron, we might make this one the last one if that's okay. So make it a good one, Cameron.
Okay, can you, Pastor, demonstrate for me somebody who is praying in the Spirit and somebody who is not praying in the Spirit?
Yeah, sure, Ephesians. So Paul says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Like, what's with saying in the Spirit? Is there praying not in the Spirit? Yeah, I've found that a little bit, not sure how to understand it sometimes. Every Christian has the Spirit. This is the best I can do. Take it or leave it. I think sometimes we don't pray according to God's will. So let's... As a trivial example, let's just say that I close the service this morning and pray that Tim gets a Mercedes. Don't think I'm praying in the Spirit. Okay? That's a trivial example, and it gets harder, obviously, when you want to actually start talking about real-life examples. That's the best I can do, Cameron. I find it. That's the best I can do, and I find that a bit of a tricky verse. Thanks, mate. That was a good one.